This evening's reading is taken from Luke chapter 11, verse 29 to 33, and that can be found on page 1043 of the Church Bibles. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here."
Can you please take your seats? And we're going to pray together. Jesus said, "And now one greater than Jonah is here." Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have taught us through the book of Jonah over these last 8 weeks. Thank you for revealing your grace to us in and through your servant Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. So would we hear his words to us today? Would the words that we have just sung be a prayer meant from our hearts? And might you be pleased to hear it and answer it and show us the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, you know now it's the last in our series in Jonah. And to finish, we want to take a look at the person of Jesus. And the reason we want to start this evening by looking at Jesus is because of all the Old Testament prophets, Jonah is the only one that Jesus chooses to compare himself to. Of all of them, this little book of Jonah has a unique perspective and insight into the person and work of Jesus because Jesus chooses to make that comparison. Now, the Bible is one book with one author telling one story. And it's a book that from beginning to end prepares us to understand who Jesus is. So wherever we are in the Bible, it's always really, finally, about Jesus. But Jonah is that little bit special because Jonah is that only figure that Jesus chooses to comment and compare himself to twice in Matthew's Gospel and once in Luke's Gospel, the passage that we had read a little moment or two ago. So would you turn back there with me to page 1043? And that's Luke chapter 11 and verse 29. As we start, I want to ask you a question. And the question is simply this. Why is it, if Christianity is true, that so few of your friends and mine believe it? Or let me flip the question a little and say, what is it about the evidence that led you to faith in Christ that is not compelling to others? Why is it that you believe the evidence about Jesus, and yet those whom you've spoken to have refused it? Why doesn't Jesus seem to persuade your friends, your family, your neighbours? Well, we live in a time when fewer and fewer people even accept the most basic facts about God. One survey from just November of last year found that a staggering 38% of 18 to 24-year-olds, 38% said they didn't even believe in God. If you were to ask them why, I wonder if they'd give you the same kind of answer as the great atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell gave when he was once asked the same question, which is, if you were to stand before God on that judgment day and God asked you, "Why didn't you believe in me?" Bertrand Russell would reply, he said, "I would say, not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." Russell spent his life rejecting the claims of Christianity, and he says, you know why? It's all God's fault. It's God's fault, not mine. Is that what some of your friends say to you? If God was there, he needs to make himself more obvious? Maybe, just maybe, if you're visiting this evening, that's where you're at right now. You're saying, well, I'm kind of curious about what Christians believe, but I don't find the evidence persuasive. There's just not enough of it. Well, you would be surprised, maybe, to discover that the answer, lack of evidence, is not a particularly new answer. It doesn't stem, in other words, from modern scientific mindsets, because it was the very reason the people of Jesus' day gave for rejecting him. Not enough evidence. Nothing has changed. You see, if you look at the story that immediately precedes our reading, it's curiously entitled Jesus and Beelzebub, what we read of is that Jesus confronts forces of evil in the world as he drives out a demon. And the crowds were amazed to see what Jesus did. But when it came to interpreting the events, verse 15, some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Now, in the debate that follows, Jesus' answer is to point out how ridiculous their conclusion is to say he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub or of Satan. After all, Jesus says, why would Satan drive out Satan? Is he divided against himself? Of course, the answer is no. But he says, verse 20, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come on you. So you see they're in something of a dilemma. They're not sure who Jesus is. They're not ready to say anything great about him. Certainly not that the kingdom of God has come through him. So instead they prefer a nonsensical idea that Satan is driving out Satan. Forced to choose between recognizing Jesus as king or preferring their own way of looking at the world, they settle for nonsense. And Jesus' verdict is really quite shocking, isn't it? What does he have to say at the end of this story in verse 29? He says, this is an evil or a wicked generation. Now, why? Why would Jesus say such a thing? Here's the point. Because it wasn't the case that they were ignorant of the evidence of Jesus. No, they had chosen instead to reject the evidence for Jesus before their very eyes. If Jesus is defeating the enemies of God, these supernatural forces of evil, then Jesus' power must be from God. And therefore they are evil if they prefer lies to the truth. To distort reality, to say something false about Jesus because he doesn't fit in with your prejudices, Jesus says is evil. Well, again, in our sophisticated Western minds, we like to think that we're truth seekers. But Jesus' conclusion, and the conclusion consistently through the Bible, is that too often we human beings are truth suppressors. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, we've seen it in the story that precedes what Jesus is about to teach us about Jonah. That we've all got a way of sort of filtering new information. And that filtering has an inbuilt bias so that we'll interpret things to suit our own preconceived ideas. In other words, we look for the ways to make the evidence fit our own preferred opinion. You might say that given all we have a way of looking at the world, sorry, you might say that given that we all have a way of looking at the world, the one thing we're not ready to be is contradicted. So here are people with a view of life and reality. Jesus comes along and shows them that what they believe can't be true, and instead they filter and reinterpret and spin and declare Jesus to be satanic. And Jesus says, that's just plain evil. To prefer your false opinions to the undeniable truth of what you've just seen. That's a sign, he says, of a wicked generation, to refuse God because he doesn't fit in. In 2006, Margaret Heffernan wrote a book entitled Willful Blindness, Why We Ignore the Obvious at Our Peril. And the title, Willful Blindness, comes from the instructions given to a jury when they were considering whether the CEO and chairman of the failed energy giant Enron should be found guilty in their trial for the illegal and fraudulent actions of others lower down the line. Could the bosses be found guilty of what others did. And this is what the judge said to the jury in her advice. You may find a defendant had knowledge of a fact if you find that the defendant deliberately closed his eyes to what would otherwise have been obvious to him. Knowledge can be inferred if the defendant deliberately blinded himself to the existence of a fact. And then the author of this book, Willful Blindness, said, having sort of reflected on that a little bit, she said, once the idea of willful blindness lodged itself into my mind, I started to see it everywhere. In other words, she was saying, I sort of got the name from this jury trial, but I began to see that across the news and across the media and what I saw in life and talked to my friends, that we're always filtering the facts. We're always preferring what we'd like to believe to what is necessary, the fact. And so example after example of the book Willful Blindness, she shows that we're all like Cinderella's ugly sisters. We're trying to make the shoe fit at any cost. In other words, some things matter too much to us to allow truth to get in the way. We fear what we might lose. And that's what's going on here in this debate between Jesus and his detractors. And that's what's going on in the world today when it comes to what our friends think about Jesus. Jesus just isn't, well, let's put it this way, Jesus is an inconvenient truth. So maybe I'll just interpret the facts to suit my desires. Atheist Aldous Huxley applied this concept of willful blindness to himself in his own conclusions about God. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed it had none and was able to find without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. Most ignorance is vincible ignorance. We don't know because we don't want to know. Those who detect no meaning in the world generally do so because for one reason or another, Huxley says, it suits their books that the world should be meaningless. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaningless was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, if there's no God, you can do what you want. Therefore, there is no God, because I want to do what I want to do. He says it's an instrument of power. It's a decision of the will to blind yourself and to declare something to be true without the basis of evidence. Professor of philosophy at New York University, Thomas Nagel, said this about himself and his own willful blindness in 1997, writing again as an atheist. He says, I'm talking about something much deeper, namely the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. I want, he goes on to say again, I want atheism to be true. I don't want to believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope that there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want there to be a universe like that. The poet T.S. Eliot said, humankind cannot bear too much reality. And maybe it's just the case that when we encounter God, we'd rather suppress the truth about him than acknowledge him. Because it's a game changer, isn't it? Once you begin to say there is a God, and I know who that God is, and I know what demands he makes on my life. We all like to say and to think that we're truth seekers. But what Jesus says about his generation is that there are actually wishful thinkers. Two implications of this idea. One, we're all people of faith. In other words, we're all choosing to base our beliefs on something we can't finally prove. The question is our faith based on where the evidence leads us, or is our faith just plucked out of thin air? Do we just want to make our opinions valid regardless of the evidence? After all, atheists are people of faith. They have to be to believe that a universe could just come from nothing. That's a statement of faith. There's nothing in known science to support such a conclusion. Atheists are people of faith when they say human rights are inalienable. I don't see where you get that from your basic scientific worldview of evolution. No, we're all people of faith. And we're all, in one sense, wishful thinkers as well. Because at least in part, we choose to believe what we believe because it's convenient for us. There is much more going on in our lives. There is much more going on in our lives than whether we have access to the truth. The bigger question is, what will we do even when we find that the truth is there? So do you think that if you could meet Jesus face to face, if you could have been there at the time of Jesus, if you could get in a time machine and travel back in history and you saw Jesus and you had dinner with Jesus and you talked to Jesus, do you think your opinions about Jesus would be any different from your opinions now? We like to think, if I could have seen him, I'd have believed in him. J.C. Ryle, the Victorian Bishop of Liverpool, comments, "We are apt to fancy that to have seen Christ and heard Christ and lived near Christ and been a relative of Christ would have meant it was easy to believe." And he goes on, "We need reminding that seeing is not always believing. Thousands saw Christ continually while he was on the earth and yet clung to their sins." You see, if so many rejected Jesus even when they saw all that he did, why do we think that we would have done any differently? Now, you see, the truth is, like the generation of Jesus' day, we too just don't want God to be there. And so we find convenient ways to declare that the universe is all there is and was and ever will be, without a shred of evidence. In fact, flying in the face of the evidence. Which brings us to my second point, the sign of Jonah. See, the religious leaders were pushing and pressing Jesus to prove who he was. And his answer is to say that they will be given a sign, but only one sign, the sign of Jonah. Look at verse 30. "As Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites. That's what we've been looking at all of these weeks, isn't it? And Jesus is a sign to the generation. You see, Jonah was all that the Ninevites knew about the one true living God. They'd never encountered God before. I doubt they had any of the Hebrew scriptures in their own language. But one day, Jonah turned up. This man sent from God. But of course, it was enough for them, wasn't it? Just one man and one preacher of the gospel. And a city began to be turned upside down. Jonah was the sign for the Ninevites, and Jesus is the sign for Israel. He is enough, is what Jesus is saying to his own generation. We don't need anything more than Jesus, just as the Ninevites didn't need anything more than Jonah. And Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection are all that we need to be utterly persuaded that God is there and that we must believe and follow him. We need no further evidence from God. We need no special signs in our lives. We need no dreams. We just need Jesus. Because Jesus is the sign to Israel, as Jonah was the sign to the Ninevites. Just his person will do. See, we've been seeing in this book of Jonah these past weeks that when the wicked and violent people of Nineveh were sent Jonah, they knew it was from God. They recognized God's warning, and they repented. As far as we know, Jonah didn't perform any particular miracles to them. There's nothing in the text of Jonah to suggest that he did anything other than declare the word of the Lord and to preach of the judgment that was to come. Maybe he did tell them what happened to him in the fish. Maybe. Maybe that was a sort of sign to the Ninevites. But what we do know is that Jonah spoke the gospel and they heard the voice of God and repented. Jonah was God's sign and his message was the message of God for Nineveh. And Jesus says Israel are at a massive advantage over Nineveh. See verse 32? Now one greater than Jonah is here. You're at a huge advantage, Israel, compared to the Ninevites. But the willful blindness of the religious leaders, oh, it's by Satan that you cast out Satan, meant that they couldn't listen to Jesus. They couldn't do what Nineveh did. And that is to see the sign of God before their very eyes. Jonah as a preacher was a sign. Jesus as a preacher was a sign. But here it's helpful to turn to our Matthew passage, and it should come up on the screen. There's no, you can turn to it if you'd like to, but here we are. This is the other example from Matthew's gospel where the sign of Jonah, Jesus kind of drills down a little bit and says it's something in particular about the person of Jesus that really secures our knowledge of God, that gives us all the reason we ever need to believe in God and in Jesus, his son. Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation ask for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." It's not just that Jonah the man who is a sign, but Jonah the man who is sort of raised to life is a sign. As I say, maybe, just maybe, when Jonah went to Nineveh, he told them of how God had delivered him from death in order that he might preach to them. Maybe Jonah talked about his great escape as a sign of God's approval on his ministry. Well, again, how much more does the resurrection of Jesus set God's sign of approval on him? So that's exactly this sign of you like, this authenticating sign that Jesus is the one to whom we must listen, and that sign is the resurrection, is appealed to by the apostles repeatedly in the book of Acts. So here's some examples. Acts chapter 2. "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." That's how you can know who Jesus is. God raised him from the dead. Or how about this one in Acts 4 and verse 10? "Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Or chapter 5 and verse 30. "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross." See, God has not left us in the dark about his existence. He has sent his son. And in one sense, just as he sent Jonah to the Ninevites, so he has sent his son to us. And more than that, there's this authenticating sign of his resurrection, that the apostles would appeal repeatedly to God's vindication of Jesus, God's authentication of Jesus. Why listen to Jesus and not Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha or anyone else? And the apostles would say, "Let me tell you why. God has raised him from the dead. His is the voice of God. He is the one to whom we must listen. He is the one whom we must obey." And a decision to reject Jesus out of hand is essentially to cover our eyes, isn't it? It's that willful blindness again, to refuse him. When God has demonstrated that he is the voice to whom we must listen through the resurrection. So if we persist in refusing Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, then Jesus gives us our sobering warning that we're heading for judgment. Look again at the passage, because what Jesus says is shocking and sobering. Verse 31, "The queen of the south," referring to a different illustration from the Bible, "will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." See, the response of the Ninevites is not just an example for us. the response of the Ninevites is a perpetual witness to us. It's a witness against rejecting the knowledge of God. I guess firstly, their example to us, as we've seen all along, is if we will turn to God and seek him with all of our hearts, he will restore us to that relationship to himself. That's what Jonathan began our service with, reminding us of the significance of Jesus' death for our sins on the cross. And the first witness of the Ninevites is it doesn't matter who you are, how far you've gone from God, how wicked and messed up your life has been, if you will turn to God, God is a God of compassion. And that's the witness of the Ninevites to us. And that means if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian or you're just looking in or you think God would never accept me, well, if he will have mercy on a people like these, he will have mercy on you too. So they're a witness as a great encouragement of the surprising lengths of God's grace. But in Luke chapter 11, Jesus' point is that they're a witness that testify against us if we refuse Jesus. The Ninevites, you see, along with the rest of humanity, will be on that last and final great day of judgment. We will all stand together before God and receive the verdict. And if we have been unwilling to respond to the gospel in this life, it won't only be Jesus who bears witness against us. It will be the Ninevites too. Do you see that verse 32? The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation, and the men of the Ninevites will condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Can you imagine the scene? It's going to be a pretty terrible day, isn't it? That great day of judgment. The people of Nineveh will say, all we ever knew was Jonah's preaching. And we still repented. But you had the privilege of God himself among you. And you didn't. And that raises the question, of course, what would the Ninevites say about our generation? Might they say to us, you had the privilege of the Bible in your hands, in your language. You had the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You had the full record of everything that Jesus said and did, what God did when he was amongst us. Well, what did you do with that? The Ninevites will condemn this generation. The great and grand sign that Jesus has given to all, of course, is the miracle of his death, burial, and resurrection. That is the gospel. And that is the gospel that is available to all of us. So a final few thoughts of application as we draw to a close. A, willful blindness is not an excuse before God. In our country, we have access to the Bible. And I find it staggering how few people are willing to ever open it. How few people will dare to investigate the claims of Christianity, even give him the most cursory look. Comedian Lee Mack, he was on Desert Island Disc a few months back, and he was asked about his music tracks, what he'd have with him, and he was also told, you'll get the Bible. And this is what Lee Mack said. He said, I'm glad you get the Bible, because I would read the Bible. I think it's quite odd that people like myself in their 40s are quite happy to dismiss the Bible, but I've never read it. I always think that if an alien were to come down and you were the only person they met and they said, what's life about? What's Earth about? Tell us everything. And you said, well, there's a book here that purports to tell you everything. Some people believe it's true. Some people do not believe it's true. Well, they would say, well, wow, what's it like? And you go, oh, I've never read it. I've never read it. I don't know. Lee Mack says, it would be an odd thing, wouldn't it? So at the very least, he says, read it. And yet so many refuse. You say, that is willful blindness. God will not overlook those who refuse his son because they're afraid that he might be there and be true. Is it really acceptable to say to God on the last day, I just didn't have time? B, wishful thinking is always a dangerous thing. Whoever we are this evening, whether we're those who follow Jesus or those looking in, we can never afford to be guided by what we'd like to be true. Whoever we are. Truth will sometimes be inconvenient. Truth will very often be costly. But truth is the necessary foundation for our lives. Maybe we're just afraid of the consequence of taking Jesus seriously. Maybe you're someone who calls yourself a Christian, but you're just wondering whether to walk away from it all. Because personally, it's just very painful for you. And it's costly. Well, we can't wish the truth away. But what we can do is ask Jesus to not only make the truth more real to us, but we can ask Jesus to walk alongside us because he is the truth. And to give us what we need to stand for him and to live for him and carry the cost for him until he takes us to be with him one day in glory. Beware wishful thinking. It can come to you, whoever you are, Christian or not, when the truth costs, there's a danger, isn't there, of refusing Jesus just there. See, God's judgments are right. Paul can say, referring to, in one sense, the sign of Jonah, Acts 17, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. It will be a just judgment by the man he has appointed. God has given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. So it will be a just judgment. Jesus' resurrection was a public event. There is an empty tomb. No one has ever discovered his body. He has witnesses in the disciples who not only said that they believed he rose again from the dead, but were willing to suffer and die for that claim. The resurrection is public history. And therefore we are without excuse if we refuse him. God has given proof of this to all people by raising Jesus from the dead. But still, when the Athenians heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. So that's willful blindness, isn't it? Finally, our privilege must be understood and celebrated. The people of Nineveh say, "Wow, I wish I knew what you knew. I wish you could have seen what you saw through the pages of the Bible. To have lived this side of Jesus, to have all of his words and his sermons and his parables and to have his acts and mighty deeds and his supreme death and resurrection, I wish I knew what you knew." It's yours, Christian. It's there to be read and studied and thought through and rejoiced in and celebrated. They just got Jonah. You got Jesus. Please don't take him for granted. Let's pray. Father, we are deeply saddened by the way in which we instinctively suppress the truth about you. And we know that that sinful desire can only be overcome by your Spirit's work to bring us new life and new desires to seek Christ with all our hearts. So we thank you for changing our hearts to help us not only know the truth about Jesus, but to be drawn to that truth and to delight in that truth and to base our lives on that truth. Thank you for showing us through Jesus who you are and how much you love us and how ready you are to forgive and restore us. And we pray for those who are dear to us and known to us who are presently suppressing the truth about Jesus, who don't want to know Jesus, who prefer a universe without him. Please, Heavenly Father, melt their cold hearts and open their eyes from their blindness, that your Son might be glorified in their lives as he is in ours. Amen.